As Richard said, my name's Susan, and our first Bible reading is from 1 Kings chapter 1. Please raise your hand if you would like a Bible, and if you have a church Bible, it's on page 287. Starting from verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in age. Although they covered him with bedclothes, he could not get warm. So his servants said to him, "Let us search for a young virgin for my lord the king. She is to attend the king and be his caregiver. She is to lie by your side so that my lord the king will get warm." They searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel. They found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was of unsurpassed beauty, and she became the king's caregiver. She attended to him, but he was not intimate with her. Adonijah, son of Haggith, kept exalting himself, saying, "I will be king." He prepared chariots, cavalry, and 50 men to run ahead of him. But his father had never once infuriated him by asking, "Why did you do that?" In addition, he was quite handsome and was born after Absalom. He conspired with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with priest Abiathar. They supported Adonijah, but the priests Zadok, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the prophet Nathan, Shimei, Rei, and David's royal guard did not side with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, goats, cattle, and flattened cattle near the stone of Zoheleth, which is next to Enrogel. He invited all his royal brothers and all the men of Judah, the servants of the king. But he did not invite the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the royal guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king and our lord David does not know it? Now please come and let me advise you. Save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go, approach King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to your servant, your son Solomon is to become king after me, and he is the one who is to sit on my throne? So why has Adonijah become king?' At that moment, while you are still there speaking with him, I'll come in after you and confirm your words."
PM, my name's James, and we're going to have our second Bible reading, which is 1 Kings 2, from verses 1 to 12, which is found on page 288 on the Church Bible. As the time approached for David to die, he ordered his son Solomon, "As for me, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong and be a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses, so that you will have success in everything you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord will fulfill his promise that he made to me. If your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart and all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. You also know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jephah. He murdered them in a time of peace to avenge bloodshed in war. He spilled that blood on his own wristband and on the sandals of his feet. Act according to your wisdom, and do not let his grey head descend to Sheol in peace. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, because they supported me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Keep an eye on Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who is with you. He uttered malicious curses against me the day I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, and I swore to him by the Lord, I will never kill you with the sword. So don't let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man. You know how to deal with him to bring his grey head down to Sheol with blood. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The length of time David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingship was firmly established.
Well, good evening, 6 p.m. I keep that passage, well, chapter 1 open in front of you. I trust you've got an outline slightly more comprehensive than normal. That's because we'll be skating over a lot that's in these chapters, and hopefully they'll help you to read it and understand it later. I want to begin by commending a commentary to you. It looks big, thick and chunky, but I have just been captivated by this commentary by John Woodhouse on 1 Kings. He basically breaks up 1 Kings into 47 little devotionals. It's like if you read a small chunk of scripture, you read about 4 or 5 pages of John's commentary, it'd be like reading your daily bread, slightly a bit more than your daily bread or whatever you do for your quiet times. Very easy read. It is so... I started reading it, I couldn't put it down. He is a very good writer, John. It's not a normal commentary, it's just a great devotional. So I commend that to you to read. I've got a vest... It's a set text for anyone in Kids Alive. I have a vested interest in Kids Alive, obviously. I want my kids to be taught well. That's your reading for this term. One Kings, 1 and 2. Now, there are certain events which have been building up and been happening over the last few years or last decade that's convinced me that we are at a tipping point in our society. The Judeo-Christian heritage, which has defined our laws, the way we behave, our culture, sits on the edge of a tipping point. Just as the assassin... This is for the kids preparing for the HSC. Here's a clue for you. The assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo before the World War I, that was a tipping point. That started the First World War, where Europe went all in against one another. That's a tipping point. We're at a similar point, not going to war with anyone, but our society is tipping into a new era, a post-Christian era. Obviously, and the most recent example of this is, I think, Israel Folau's posts on Instagram. The treatment of this rugby player, who posted some Bible verses on social media, a message of God's judgment on all sinners, and a message of salvation from that judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might dispute the use of social media or think that it somehow contradicts his contract. To me, his post was a very clear gospel message. It's a footballer's gospel, if you like. Very basic. Repent of all sin and believe in Jesus for salvation. But we have seen that the media has taken him to task. And the Australian and state rugby boards are likewise outraged, and they're going to drag him before their code of conduct tribunals. And it occurs to me, who would have thought within the last 10 or 20 years that someone would be treated in this manner after saying what they believe, after quoting the Bible? The rejection of the Christian message and the Bible shows we're at a tipping point. Of course, as Christians, we should not be surprised. For we know the cross of Christ, that central event, that message that we believe about Jesus, has always been a tipping point for us. It's been a point of debate. In many ways, we've been blessed since the 4th century until now that Christianity has been basically the foundation of our society. Yet now, as we ask ourselves, we have to be asking ourselves, what will life be like for us now if we do tip over into this post-Christian era? How will Christianity, how will our freedom to gather here be impacted by the changes in our society? As the balance in society is tipped over in favour and to celebrate sin and sinners, how can we continue to walk by faith each day? How can we trust God while society is marshalling itself against us? As we begin our new series in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, we find Israel at the very start here is at a tipping point in their society. The great King David is at the end of his life and is confronted by political forces and family issues. And as readers, I think we're supposed to be confronted. How can someone face such troubled times? Will God's kingdom be established after David? David is not merely facing he's not facing a culture war. He's facing his family. His family is marshalling everything available to them to fight one another. How can he trust God? I suppose the question that's in the background as these political and social forces appear to walk all over God's plan and God's promises. And I trust as we look at these chapters of 1 Kings, we too will be asking that question. How can we trust God? How can we walk by faith day by day as political and social forces appear to walk all over God and his gospel promises to us? So let's have a look at these chapters, see how they're working. It's a great narrative story. And unfortunately, there's so much here, we'll only basically look at the first dozen verses of each chapter. So I really would recommend you reading them before we meet each week. Even pick up your set text, John Woodhouse's commentary, and looking at that before we come each week. Anyway, did you notice how this book of 1 Kings starts? It assumes, now King David, verse 1, now King David was old and advanced in years. Now it assumes you know who King David is. The writers of this volume really are continuing another episode in the story of Kings. It's like a Star Wars. The next Star Wars episode's come out. We're launching into it. The story continues. David's been the central character in this section of the Bible, really since 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I trust a lot of you, I trust, have graduated from Sunday school here, from the Kids Alive program, if not returned to teach it. So I trust you remember all those stories from 1 and 2 Samuel. Anyone want to shout out what happened in 1 and 2 Samuel? I'll take answers at this point. Anyone? Anyone?
David was made king.
I think we've just established that, but that did happen. It's true. That's a very important point. David was made king, and basically 2 Samuel's about David being king. Anyone else remember what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel?
Samuel was born.
Yes, he was at the very beginning. Correct. And in fact, the priest of that time is Eli. At the end of and he gets kicked out. His sons were very corrupt. And we hear at the end of these chapters, those sons of Eli, their priesthood finishes. It takes from the beginning of 1 Samuel for that to happen. So Samuel is born during this priesthood of this guy called Eli. Let me give you, since you're all a bit tongue-tied tonight, let me remind you what happens. Basically, Israel is a collection of tribes. Remember, they've come into the promised land. They've slowly tried to conquer it. They get to a point where they demand a king from the prophet Samuel. And they ended up choosing Saul. And really, Saul wasn't a particularly good king in God's eyes because he could not trust God. And so God decided, he set his heart to find himself a new king. And he chose this shepherd boy, David. He became Israel's unexpected saviour. You remember when he fought Goliath? There is this little shepherd boy who saves all of Israel. Yet David had to learn and had to wait patiently to become Israel's king. It took he would not assassinate Saul when he had the chance. He didn't undermine Saul's rule. Rather, he waited and learnt patience and saved Israel as best he could. In his foolishness, Saul ends up getting himself killed. And so at the age of 30, David was anointed with oil. He was Messiah. He was Christed. That's what Messiah and Christ means. It means to be anointed with oil. And that became the title, Christ or Messiah, for Israel's king. Now, there's two key events in David's life which we need to remind ourselves in order to understand our passage tonight. And firstly, the first one is to remember that promise that the prophet Nathan brought to King David. Do you remember that one in 2 Samuel 7? David had made himself a palace, and then he thinks, well, maybe I should make God a home, a temple, a palace. And so he prays to God about that. And this is how God responds to David's offer in 2 Samuel 7. You'll see it up on the overhead, this promise that he makes King David. So Nathan, God says through Nathan, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his king forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, you see the significance of these verses for our passage today in that very first line. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers. We're at that point in 1 Kings 1. David is old, David is weak, and about to die, and yet we have this amazing promise that God's going to establish David's son's throne forever. So how will God fulfill this promise? That's the first thing we've got to be thinking, have in the back of our minds as we come to 1 Kings 1. Which son will sit on the throne? Which son will God bless and fulfill his promises through? So that promise is really driving our story forward today. The other significant event we need to remind ourselves is David's sexual and moral failure with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Do you remember that, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He ended up sending Uriah to the front line. That was Bathsheba's husband. He had her murdered. That moral and sexual failure brings God's condemnation upon him. God does show David unexpected mercy. He shows him grace. He does not treat him as he deserves. However, David's sin has numerous devastating consequences for his family. There is conflict, there is abuse, there is violence in his household. And as we come to these opening verses of 1 Kings, we see how David's failures come back to haunt him. He is old and frail, he cannot warm himself. And so David's servants think it's a wise plan to find a woman to lie beside him. It's like having a human hot water bottle, if you like. It's just that the woman they find is described exactly like Bathsheba was. She is of unsurpassing beauty. In fact, you see that phrase there in verse 2, "Let her lie in your arms." That's the key phrase that Nathan uses, the prophet Nathan uses, to condemn David back in 2 Samuel 12. So David is now the shivering shadow of a mighty ruler that he once was, and he's painfully reminded of his sexual and moral failure when he was king, of one of the most disastrous periods of his reign. And the question on our lips must be, what will become of God's promises? So we remember that promise from 2 Samuel 7, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his throne." So which son will fulfill these promises? Well, we're introduced to David's son, Adonijah, in verses 5 to 10. He's David's fourth son, the eldest living son. Amnon, the first son, had been murdered by Absalom. There's another son called Chileb, who I think died at a young age. He's not really mentioned in these narratives. You remember Absalom, he was murdered by David's military commander, Joab, who's mentioned a few times in this passage. So if we assume that the eldest son should receive the right to the throne, then Adonijah ought to be king. Unfortunately, he's described as being the most unlikely candidate to fulfill God's promises. Firstly, we see he's nothing like his father David. David had waited patiently on God for many years before he had been given the throne. Whereas in verse 5, we see Adonijah, son of Haggith, kept exalting himself, saying, "I will be king." We might say here he has the leadership qualities. He's assertive, self-confident. He's assured of himself. Actually, his grand motives reflect their request by Israel when they were rejecting God as their king. They wanted someone who was assertive, self-confident, and assured of themselves, to have a king just like the other nations. And further, Adonijah is described here as acting exactly like his brother Absalom. He makes himself appear powerful, so he gathers chariots, he gathers an army, and he gathers his key supporters. So Joab was a one-time David's key military commander, and there's Abiathar, David's priest. Now, if you want, you've got the religious guy on your side, you've got the military commander on your side, you've got key supporters. They're the men you want to take with you if you're going to take David's throne. Well, the point the writer is making here is that once again, David in his old age is facing his past failures. They're coming back to haunt him. David's sin with Bathsheba had resulted in his family becoming dysfunctional. David again faces a son like Absalom, who exalts himself as king and wants to take the throne. Adonijah has all the qualities you might seek, beauty, power, supporters. Yet we have to ask ourselves again, will Adonijah be the one through whom God will fulfill his promises? Will Adonijah be the next Christ? Or will this result in disaster exactly like it did during Absalom's attempt to take the throne? Well, as we told about Adonijah's private inauguration party in this first section, verses 5 to 10, we're informed of a group of people who aren't invited, verses 8 and 10. And a key figure whose name is withheld to right to the end of verse 10 is Solomon, his brother, the son of Bathsheba. And we've got to ask, is this the son of David that God desires to place on the throne? And essentially for the rest of this chapter, we see time and again in these volumes of 1 and 2 Kings that what God desires and the manner in which he's fulfilling God's promises, it's being worked out in really messy, complicated political situations. So on the one hand, Adonijah is secretly celebrating with his supporters. And on the other hand, Nathan, the prophet, and Bathsheba are working in tandem to try and get David's support to put Solomon on the throne. Now, the prophet Nathan was an extremely important person to have on your side. He speaks God's words to the kings. He was the one who had passed on that promise that we read earlier to David. And after David had repented of all his sin with Bathsheba, God had spoken through that prophet about his son Solomon. Have a look at these verses from 2 Samuel 12. When David has confessed his sin, God has forgiven him. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and slept with her. She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. Yahweh loved him, and he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah, because of Yahweh. Now Solomon, the name Solomon sounds like shalom, which means peace. The name Nathan was sent to give to the boy was Jedidiah, which means loved by God. As Nathan re-enters this story in 1 Kings 1, we're told of another promise, another oath that David has made. You see that one in verse 13? That David and Bathsheba are scheming, and this is what Nathan instructs Bathsheba to do, verse 13. Go, approach King David and say to him, "My lord the king, did you not swear to your servant, your son Solomon is to become king after me? And he is the one who is to sit on my throne. So why has Adonijah become king?" So at some point, and we haven't been told at this point of the story, David has made this promise to Bathsheba that Solomon would sit on the throne. Nathan the prophet knows about this oath, and that is the leverage that Bathsheba and Nathan use to try and motivate David to act in their favour, to declare that Solomon should be the king instead of Adonijah. And so firstly, Bathsheba goes to the king. She queries why Adonijah has been proclaimed the king. Then Nathan turns up and he asks the same question. It's really a political fix. But God's promises, God's love for Solomon, is what's driving them and this oath that David has supposedly made. So Nathan pushes David time and again to make a decision. And David, you know, he might have been the greatest military commander, he might have been a great ruler, but he was useless when it came to disciplining his sons. He was so passive, and so Nathan keeps hammering again and again. Verse 24, "My lord the king," Nathan said, "did you say Adonijah is to become king after me? And is he the one who will sit on my throne?" Verse 27, "I am certain my lord the king would not have let this happen without letting your servant know who will sit on my throne, sit on my lord the king's throne after him." So he has to keep asking, who is going to be the king? Make a decision, David, come on. Well, once again, David is faced with a tipping point in his life. The last time one of his sons had tried to take the throne, it had cast the nation into rebellion, into civil war, and David had to flee Jerusalem. Will he make the same mistake here? Will God's promises to David and even this oath that he has made prevail? Or will Adonijah succeed in his self-exaltation? Before we answer those questions, and unfortunately you already know the answer, we read ahead already, but I just love these narratives because they really know how to tell a good story. The suspense it creates is amazing. And it's almost like me interrupting us at this point to make that point. We want to know what the answer will be, but just like the story, there's a pause. And you have to wait to hear what happens. Well, in verse 28, we hear from David for the first time in this volume, requesting to see Bathsheba again. So David announces to her, verse 29, "The king swore an oath and said, 'As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from every difficulty, just as I swore to you by Yahweh, God of Israel, your son Solomon is to become king after me. And he is the one who is to sit on my throne in my place. That is exactly what I will do this very day.'" So Solomon will be David's co-regent. And this is not just because he is David's preferred son. As verses 29 and 30 indicate, this decision is made in recognition of God's will and of God's salvation. David will fulfill his oath to Bathsheba, just as God is fulfilling his promises to David. And so for the rest of the chapter, which I encourage you to read later, we see Nathan the prophet, Zadok, who was another priest, and Benaiah, the military commander. They take Solomon on the king's mule and they anoint him as Israel's Christ. A bit of a comedy sketch in there too. The news of the Christ is proclaimed to Adonijah and all those who are gathered at his party. And again, it's a great piece of storytelling. The speech is made by Adonijah's son, Jonathan, and almost every sentence he makes, he is tearing down his father. He is smashing Adonijah's selfish motivations. It's one of those embarrassing, I really shouldn't have asked him to speak moments. Jonathan turns out to be really pleased that Solomon has been anointed king by David. And there's this sort of crickets chirping as the Adonijah's guests quietly excuse themselves from this embarrassing situation. And eventually, in fear and trembling, Adonijah comes before Solomon. And Solomon shows Adonijah great mercy. So the king of God's kingdom, the Christ, is enthroned in one of the most extraordinary way. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's how God works throughout Scripture. Despite what man desires, trying to exalt himself, God works to fulfill his promises. We see that in the cross. We see how our one true Christ, Jesus Christ, is installed. He's made king. He's not just excluded from a party. He's rejected by his own people. He's rejected by the world. He's murdered. But then God raised him to life and exalted him as our king. The nations thought that they had killed the king of the Jews on that cross. However, God's promises are worked out in a manner that we would never have guessed. Well, of course, we're still waiting for Jesus to return to claim for his kingdom to be completely consummated. We wait for him to return to judge the nations for their sin, and for his eternal rule to be recognized by every soul. We live in that tension of knowing Jesus has been declared as our king, yet waiting for that kingdom to come to be fully consummated and established. And as we move into 1 Kings 2, which we'll only look at a few verses briefly, Solomon faces a similar political tension. How should he establish his rule? David has some advice for his son. Some of this advice we would expect, but some of David's final words are really surprising to our ears. Firstly, as we expect, verses 1 to 4, he encourages Solomon to shape his rule in terms of kingdom values. He wants Solomon to rule with a character and with convictions that are consistent with God and his promises. And we see that from the beginning of chapter 2, where he encourages Solomon to be obedient and to be faithful to the law, to the covenant. And the outcome of such faithfulness is obedience is success. Success in all his undertakings, and success because God is fulfilling again what he has promised through him. So Solomon must firstly lead with kingdom character and with kingdom convictions. Second half of David's instructions are more confronting for us. For example, David wants Solomon to deal with three men. Firstly, he wants Solomon to kill Joab, his one-time military commander, who had dealt treacherously with various rival military commanders. So verse 6, David says, "Act according to your wisdom, and do not let his grey head descend to Sheol in peace." That's a rather nasty thing to say to someone you'd had shown mercy to. "Son, I want you to deal with this guy I couldn't deal with. Do him in. Kill him. He can't go to Sheol in peace." But on the other hand, David wants Solomon to care for Barzillai's family, because Barzillai had cared for David as he was fleeing during Absalom's rebellion. And Shimei is to be treated similarly to Joab. In a sense, you want to encourage your son to take care of those who have been your faithful supporters. That's understandable. But asking Solomon to kill those people who you'd extended mercy to throughout your lifetime, I think that's rather surprising. I'll let you read the rest of the chapter and see how Solomon wisely deals with these men and a few others. Now, the point here again is that God's kingdom and king and kingdom is being established in extremely messy and complicated political situations. David had shown mercy to these ruthless supporters and faithless opponents, and now Solomon's reign must deal with them. Solomon's reign must be established in righteousness. Solomon must use wisdom and bring about justice. That's what David is really encouraging Solomon to do in 1 Kings 2. Act according to God-centered convictions. Act in justice. And Solomon does that. Well, we'll conclude today with the death of Israel's greatest king, verses 10 to 12 again. It says in verse 10, "Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The length of time David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingship was firmly established." The king is dead. And it's a very short summary of his reign. There's no longer any stigma, no humiliations mentioned about his personal failures. Rather, just the success of his reign is calculated according to the number of years that he reigned and by his successor, Solomon. Long live the king. And again, at the end of the chapter, we read that statement, similar to verse 12, "His kingship was firmly established." The rival king is dealt with, the unrighteous supporters are dealt with, loyal supporters are promoted, even corrupt priests, way back from the beginning of 1 Samuel, are completely cut off from priestly service. What is the point of these chapters? God is establishing his kingdom in a manner really that I don't think I would have ever perceived if I was writing this story or sitting there in the throne room looking at what was happening. The Christ that God had loved, the Christ that God desired to sit on David's throne, is placed there, even though we thought Israel was about to be thrown again into full-scale rebellion. And the Christ, King Solomon, had established his kingdom with righteousness and peace and justice. And throughout these volumes of 1 and 2 Kings, we'll observe the messy and complex political situations, the political powers at work. However, God calls his people and his kings to walk in faithful obedience to him. And it's those who trust in him, who trust in their God and his promises, he will work out his promises through them, no matter what dreadful situations they find themselves. Of course, we have this privilege of looking back at how God is fulfilling all the law and the prophets, all his promises through Jesus Christ. Eventually, we'll see that promise is only fulfilled, the promise from 2 Samuel 7 is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who he is the one Jesus is the one who God has established as his king. It is his throne that will reign forever. We may be at another tipping point in our own culture, in our own history, in this new era of post-Christian culture. However, God's plan and gospel promises have not changed. We can be completely assured that God has everything under control. We have to trust that God is working out his plans and purposes in this messy, socially correct culture in which we live. Now, we must pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even though we might not see how God's kingdom is being established amongst us, God is establishing the kingdom of his Son. So let us walk in faith, even though we might face opposition. I'm going to pray now, and then we shall sing. Our great God and Father, we thank you for these chapters in 1 Kings, where we see how you establish the throne of your desired Son, your desired Christ, Solomon. We thank you that as we look back on his life, the way that you're working out your promises, that we can trust you, that we can live in faithful dependence upon you, because just as you established Solomon's throne, you've established the throne of your true Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to walk by faith day by day, trusting in him, even though the world around us and all the political forces and the social situations that we find ourselves, we will face opposition. Help us to walk by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to sing before.